Morning, everybody. Well, it's almost here. How you feeling? Excited? A little nervous? Got your clothes picked out? Star Wars opens this week, right? That was all just for Tim. That was all. I did it in the first service. They didn't even react, but I knew you would, right? Just kidding. It's Christmas time. You know that, right? If you don't know that, I don't know what's going on in your life, but would love to hear about that. Eric and I were talking this week, kind of preparing for this Christmas Eve service Ben was telling you about earlier, and kind of going through the set list and the Christmas songs that are on that list, songs like Joy to the World, Away in a Manger, Oh Holy Night, and Eric seemed really confused when I asked him where Here Comes Santa Claus was in the set list. Right? Interesting that we get why that's funny, isn't it? That actually strikes me as really interesting. Same holiday, two different kinds of songs. Songs about Jesus, songs about Santa Claus. Of all the holidays we celebrate, Christmas seems like the one that gets most segregated into two different worlds. Right? One very sacred, celebrating the birth of a Savior. One very secular, celebrating capitalism, I guess, I don't know. One holiday, two very, very different worlds. That's so interesting to me. It's actually interesting to me because it's a distinction that I think we've become increasingly skilled at following along with without even recognizing we're doing it. Separating the sacred from the secular in the world we live in. And not just in holidays, right? But in our world, we'll separate our church from our government. We'll separate prayer out of our schools. Even our lives will fall into just very different categories. The world you live in, how you think of yourself on a Sunday morning when you walk into church is very different from a Thursday night when you're having a drink with a friend. We get so used to distinguishing the difference between secular space and sacred space. To us, it's normal to have this sort of separation between our spiritual selves and just our personal selves. But what would you think if I told you it was never meant to be that way? That's actually not the way God designed it. It's not the way in which the writers of the Bible even thought about it. Jesus one day has this argument with some people around how you think of the commands of God. People who knew the scriptures really well. And the Gospel of Mark, the writer of Mark, tells us about this argument. And he says this in Mark 12. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, of all of them, which is the most important? The most important one, Jesus answered, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So Jesus quotes two pieces of scripture in his response. He is actually reciting two verses from the Torah as he responds to this guy who asks him a question. And one of those scriptures, he actually gets wrong. He misquotes it. If you've been here for the last few weeks, you've heard us kind of come back to the scripture out of Deuteronomy that Jesus is quoting here. And this is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. You see it? Do you notice the way Jesus gets it wrong? Jesus adds a word that wasn't there. He adds a phrase, with all your mind. That wasn't in Deuteronomy. Jesus says it in Mark. And he does it because at that moment, the conversation he's having, the person he's talking to, lives in a world that's not that different from the world you and I live in. In fact, he's talking to a person who's living in the first century in a worldview that's very similar. It's actually created by the Greeks, and it's a worldview that is really, really good at compartmentalizing the pieces of our life, both externally and internally. And for Greeks, mind, our brains, was such a specific thing that they are the ones who invented philosophy, and the great thinkers come from Greece. And so in order to make sense to the person he's talking to, Jesus pulls these two things apart. But to those who wrote the Bible that Jesus is quoting, long before Jesus was walking on the earth, to the original writers of the Torah, the Hebrews who wrote that, the original scripture would not have separated those two things. Mind and soul are all encompassing together. They use a word, a Hebrew word called nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H, nephesh. Nephesh is often translated as soul, but it occurs over 700 times in the Bible that word shows up. And we commonly refer to that or translate that as soul, but that's actually a little unfortunate because it paints a very tiny picture of this word. The word soul comes with a lot of baggage from this sort of Greek thinkers, this worldview, because they tend to think of soul as this non-physical, immortal essence that's trapped inside of our bodies. And then when we pass away, it sort of gets released, like there's this ghost that's in us somehow, which makes for really great visuals when you're making The Mummy or Ghostbusters, but actually is a totally foreign concept to the Bible. Like, that is not the concept in which the writers use that word, nephesh. In fact, the most basic understanding of the word nephesh is to translate it as throat. It's to translate it as your throat. Like when the Israelites are in the desert, right? Their nephesh has dried up. Their throats have dried up. And since your whole life can sort of be governed by what goes in and out of your throat, the food you eat, the water you drink, the air you breathe, nephesh actually refers to the whole person, the entirety of yourself. So that's why Hebrews would refer to a murderer as a nephesh taker, or a kidnapper as a nephesh thief. And to them, that means that you as a person, you don't have a nephesh, you are a nephesh. You don't have a soul, you are a soul, a living, breathing, complete being. So nephesh sometimes gets translated as soul. Interestingly enough, of all the times it's used, 10% of the time that word shows up in the Bible, we translate it to English as soul. The other 90% of the time, we translate it as life or me or I. When you use that word and you're talking with yourself, we just translate it as I. And so to love God with all of your soul, with all of your nephesh, is to devote all of your person, your entire existence, with all of its capabilities and limitations, towards the effort of loving God. It's a very different way we tend to understand that. In fact, this scripture in Deuteronomy was a prayer that the Hebrews would pray every single day. Every morning when they got up, every afternoon when they offered a sacrifice. And they did that as a reminder to say, I am trying to align all of myself towards God, my entire being. My body, my relationships, my thoughts, my emotions, my choices, all of that towards God. And while we prefer to be people who neatly compartmentalize every aspect of our life, the Bible invites us to unify our lives, to think of ourselves holistically and not as part sacred and part secular. In fact, there's another story in the Bible where Jesus runs headlong into this worldview in some conversation that he's having. And it's in Luke chapter 4, and we're going to hang there for a little while today and walk through Luke chapter 4. And there's an interesting story that begins in chapter or verse 14. This is how it starts. Jesus, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue. Oh, I skipped a verse. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Then he went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. So a couple things for us to know about this story. It's set in a place. In the real world, right? Not in this spiritual, kind of mythical. It takes place in Nazareth. Here's a map of where you might find Nazareth. I always think about Israel divided into kind of two parts, the top and the bottom, the north and the south. And you know where you are based on the water. Sea of Galilee is in the north. The Dead Sea is in the south. And the Jordan River connects them. In the north, you have this area of the Galilee, and that's where you're going to find... Oh, thanks, dude. That was going to be a problem. Somebody was getting nervous. All right, back to the Sea of Galilee. It's up north, right? So Nazareth is in the area of the Galilee, in the northern area. And here's what we know about Nazareth at the time Jesus was alive. It was a very small town, likely about 120 to 150 people. In fact, there's more people in this room right now than lived in Nazareth at the time Jesus was there. So think about this room is our Nazareth, right? In fact, Nazareth was likely a single extended family, one clan with multiple generations, a family of people. And both Mark and Matthew tell us Jesus grew up here. This was where he experienced his childhood. He was from this place. In fact, the very story that many of us read when we read the Christmas story out of Luke chapter 2 starts here. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. So the Christmas journey begins in Nazareth because Joseph's family lives there and they all belong to the line of David. Now, that's really important for us because just as we are in a season of Advent, of active anticipation of the coming of Christmas, or Star Wars if you're me and Tim, right? They too were also actively waiting and anticipating the Messiah. In fact, their whole lives operated around this anticipation, this prophecy that a Messiah was coming to save them and rescue them. In fact, look at this from Isaiah chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. This prophecy is very specific about the Messiah to come, the rescuer, the Savior. And I want to draw your attention to one word at the beginning, the word shoot, out of the stump, a little bit of plant, a branch, right? It's actually the word that Nazareth was named after. It's the word in Hebrew, netzer, that means shoot or branch. And so they named their town. It implies that a Savior will come from Jesse's lineage, from Jesse's branch, through his son David. So the Messiah will be a descendant in their branch of the family tree. And this group of people were from this branch of the family tree. They were from the branch, the line of David. And they settle in a town that they name after this prophecy, Netzareth, which basically translates to Shootville or Branchburg, right? That's the name. That's what they're doing here. So these people of the branch, these people of the shoot, to them, this prophecy is not metaphorical. It's not spiritual. It's very practical. It's literal. It says that the Messiah will come from their town, from their clan, their family. What do you think that feels like? I mean, imagine us in this room as a clan of people. And for generations, we've been living in this place. We've been doing life together, and we all know, because our parents have told us from the day we were born, that the Messiah is coming from us. The Messiah is one of us. He's coming out of this room. That all of the problems that we experience in our country, in our world, will someday be solved by one man, and he's going to be one of us. I mean, we would interact with each other a little bit differently, wouldn't we? We also might think about ourselves, our clan, differently. We would think of ourselves as something special, something unique, something divinely important and sacred compared to every other group of people. We rise up, right? For some of you, this is like the family or the neighborhood you actually live in right now. This is how you guys think, right? That's what's going on in the background of this people, this place of Nazareth. Let's keep going in Luke chapter 4. So Jesus goes to the synagogue on a Sabbath day. It says he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found a place where it is written, The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recover sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. So Jesus shows up at the synagogue on a Sabbath day in Nazareth. And let me paint you a picture, because the synagogue service is different than what we experience in a worship service here in 2019. First of all, it's important to know that they didn't have a Bible that looks like this. They had some scrolls. Likely they had scrolls of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, that they have copied from some other town and that have brought and placed in their synagogue. And they have one set of these, maybe even not a complete set. They might also have scrolls of different books of the Bible that we know in the Old Testament. Particularly for this town, I would imagine that the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was top on their list, because Isaiah contains the prophecies of the Messiah, like this one that Jesus read. And so when they came in for a synagogue service, they didn't sit in chairs. They sat in a room. It was a small room, most likely. And young folks sat on the floor, or on the ground, and there was these benches that sort of like lined the edge, like a little small set of bleachers, perhaps, a couple of rows. And the older, wiser, more revered folks sat in those seats. They were called the chief seats. Jesus actually talks about them when he kind of nails the Pharisees to the wall and says, you guys love sitting in the chief seats because it makes you feel important. So they're kind of sitting in the round here, and as the service would begin, the elders would move to a closet in the front of the room where they had all the Torah scrolls, where they had the words of God that had been copied down painstakingly, and they would pull these scrolls out. They were much bigger than this. They were often like this big, and they would carry them. They would remove the scrolls, and they would carry them through the room, and everyone would dance, and they would sing, and they would clap. And they would kiss the scrolls as they came by, because this was the very word of God about to be spoken before them and in their presence. And so they were worshiping in those moments as the words of God were paraded around the room. And they would bring the scrolls out to the middle of the room and unroll them before the speaker, the person whose job it was to read and to speak. And it was usually just a member of the community, not the pastor. Everybody sort of took a turn, right? So we've got a sign up in the back, whoever wants to help next week. You guys get to preach next week. Sounds great. But just a normal person, they had this schedule of readings of the Torah. And it's the same schedule that they've kept for generations. On this Sabbath, we read this Torah portion. On this Sabbath, we read this one. Generation after generation. Even today, you can find this schedule of Torah portion readings. And so whoever it was, whoever's turn it was to speak that day would come to the middle of the room. They would unroll the scroll to the portion that was set on that day for many generations. And they would stand and they would read the words of God. And then afterwards, they would roll it back up. And they would the speaker would sit in a seat at the front of the room called the Moses seat. And their job was to talk about that particular scripture and to share how that scripture has impacted their lives and kind of lead a little Q&A with the people who are gathered there. So it felt very informal, but to share. So they would stand to speak God's words and sit to speak their own words. And then they would roll the scrolls up and they would sing and they would dance and then put it back away in the Torah closet. So that's a synagogue service, by and large. That's what it looked like. And here we see Jesus show up on a Sabbath. It likely wasn't his turn. He's kind of a famous guy in Galilee at this point. At the beginning of the scripture, it tells us that everyone was praising him. Everyone was talking about him. He's kind of moving around, teaching from town to town. And Jesus shows up, and they let him in the schedule, right? They're like, Jesus is here today. He's gonna help share from the scripture. Seems like a smart. If he were here today, we would do the same thing. I don't care if I was scheduled to preach. We would let Jesus up, right? So I want you to kind of know that, because I want you to get a picture of what this feels like. of what's happening in the synagogue and in this town at this very moment. This is sacred space. This is holy space. But even more, the way they viewed their community, the way they viewed themselves, they themselves were holy space and holy people. And so they were people that the Messiah and that Isaiah was speaking directly to them. And here on this very day, when the person we've been whispering about as the potential Messiah shows up, and it's the scroll of Isaiah with his prophecy about the Messiah is handed to him on this particular day, this is the most sacred, holy, righteous moment that these people have ever experienced. And Luke tells us all of their eyes were fastened on him because of course they were. And here's what happens next. He rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant. All their eyes are fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus reads the prophecy. And then he sits down, and the message he gives about how this scripture applies to his life is he says, "It's me. I'm the Messiah. This scripture, this prophecy for generations, you've been waiting, you've been waiting, you've been waiting. It's finally fulfilled because I am here." And their response is, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord. We knew it all along. We're so excited. Isn't this guy one of us? It's Joseph lives right over there. It's his kid. We knew it. Here it is." This is the most holy and sacred moment this holy and sacred people in this holy and sacred place has ever experienced in their entire lives. And then things start to change. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Jesus is saying to them, "Listen, I know you're going to tell me how great our hometown is. I know you're going to want me to not just be the Messiah, but be the Messiah here for us. But let me tell you, the prophets we venerate the most, Elisha and Elijah, there were people in Israel that needed their help, and he didn't go there. There were Hebrews that needed their help, and they didn't go there. They went to Sidon. They went to Syria. They went to places that were not holy Hebrew space. There were Gentiles living there. They were outside of their decidedly secular boundaries and outside of what they would say is holy and sacred." And he says, "That's exactly what I'm going to do." I mean, imagine a presidential candidate in this coming cycle standing up and saying, "I'm going to be the next president of the United States, but I'm not just here for Americans. I am here for Mexicans, I am here for Canadians, I am here for Cubans and South Americans. That's the kind of president I'm going to be." How well do you think that would go over? Probably not great, right? Probably pretty controversial. That's what Jesus is doing in this moment. That's how these people feel. In the most sacred of moments, Jesus is saying, "What you think of sacred doesn't matter. Because the Savior, the Messiah, I'm here for the secular too, the people outside of the sacred." And here's their response. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this, because of course they were. They got up, they drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and he went on his way. That's quite a turn, really quickly, isn't it? One minute, they're high-fiving, they're excited, they're so pumped, and then the next minute, someone's like, "What did he just say? Oh, well, we got to kill him now, don't we? and they march him to the hill ready to push him off and stone him. What happened? Why did this hurt so bad for them? Well, Jesus moved what they thought of as sacred into a place that they considered secular, not sacred. He defied their distinction. He challenged their separation of these things. And he says, no, it's for all of it together. And they couldn't handle it. They reacted. And I think deep down inside of us, we have distinctions between what's sacred and what's secular. We have this belief that there is this line between what's pure and what's profane. That there are places where our faith doesn't make sense or doesn't touch or can't connect. We believe it externally about other people or groups of people, and we believe it internally about parts of our own selves. But to love the Lord your God with all your nephesh, with all your self, with all your life, means that the Spirit of God seeks to impact every single part of who you are and every single place you go. That's the message Jesus brought on that day, and they tried to kill him for it because it didn't fit within their distinctions. If you were here on the first week of this series a couple weeks ago, we talked about this challenge that many of us have when it comes to thinking about our faith, that we tend to think of our faith as floaty and not fleshy, right? As disconnected as an abstract essence, not as real and tangible and part of who we are, that it's disconnected from the real world, but it's not. In fact, we are actually invited into the work of bringing the sacred and secular parts of our world and our lives together. That when we seek to love the Lord our God with all of our nephesh, that we are bringing every part, the pure and the profane, in alignment to God. But that is really hard work, because most of us are used to separating instead of unifying. It's pretty normal for us to think that way. It's pretty normal for us to think that there are parts of our lives that are good and righteous and parts of our lives that are unworthy or ugly. There are people in our lives that we view differently than how we view ourselves, people who we view as outsiders instead of insiders. But the challenge that the scripture offers us is to say, no, it all works together. Jesus is for all of this. How do we put it together, unify it rather than pull it apart? And if we're actually invited to bring the sacred and the secular together, to love God with the entirety of ourselves, my question is, how do we do that? I'm a how guy. I ask that question a lot. How do we live into that? Let's go back a couple of chapters in Luke. Is this Advent season, we're anticipating the birth of a God who became a human, right? And I want to look at the birth of Jesus at this Christmas story and how this began. The first part should be familiar to you, right? Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. That all means something now really much deeper to you after hearing the story, right? He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the nephesh, for all the people." When God becomes human, it's good news for all nephesh, for all people, for the young, poor Jewish shepherds, for the old, rich, non-Jewish magi. All nephesh experiences good news. So how do we bring the sacred and secular together? It's usually by bringing good news. And I think today there are two ways we can think about how we bring good news. First, for some of us, we need good news to be brought to ourselves. We need to speak and bring good news into our own lives. Some of us have parts of our lives that do not feel like they are experiencing the good news of God's salvation right now. That we have parts of our lives that might feel very human or very broken and that are distinctly different from a spiritual part of our life. For you, that may be the crippling family system you are a part of, where this upcoming Christmas party does not feel like good news to you. For you, that might mean shame for choices you've made, or it might mean anxiety or fear or conflict. Or maybe for you, there's a place that doesn't feel like good news because there's a secret you have that nobody else knows about. Something inside of you that you carry with you that has a hold on your life that you can't process or get your hands around, and it causes you to eat, or it causes you to drink, or it causes you to seek out pornography, or it causes you to just numb a part of you that you are no longer in touch with. Or maybe there's just a part of your life that just feels so new to you and you have no idea which end is up. For some of us, this particular holiday season is the first time without somebody. Maybe it's a broken relationship, or maybe it's a death in your family, but grief has become so real to you that you don't have a roadmap. And this next month feels so disconnected from any good news that you don't know what to do with. Or maybe depression has sunk into your life or to a child's life, and you are reeling because you don't know the next steps of what to do with that. Many of us have this separate part of our life that just don't feel like good news right now. But I want to encourage you that to love the Lord your God with all your nephesh, with all yourself, means we need to bring those pieces of our life into a place where they can experience good news. And it might mean that we need to seek out help in those areas of our life where we can't handle it on our own, that we get to find the good news in our lives because we've brought someone else in to help carry the burden or give us tools or just listen to where we're at. We've included today in your bulletin some mental health resources. And in fact, we'll be sharing more in our email and on our Facebook page this week. Because I know it says mental health, but it's really about nephesh health. It's really about the health of all of who we are. And this is so important that we experience good news in every single aspect of our life. And all of our nephesh experiences good news. And if you haven't asked for help in navigating your addiction or your depression or your marriage or your parenting or your family of origin, I want to encourage you to find a group or find a counselor or find some health and help for your nephesh. Because God's love is good news for all nephesh and all your nephesh, all of who you are. And if you have started that journey, if you've taken that step, I want to encourage you to keep going. It's really easy to get stuck because that's really hard. And there's no great roadmap, and all you have is a step in front of you. I want to encourage you to keep going. It's a long road, but I promise you, at the end of it, there is good news. I've been there. I've been in marriage counseling. I've been in recovery groups. I see a counselor every single month. I have an appointment on Thursday. I do that because it matters. Bringing all of us to the table, there is no shame in trying to love the Lord your God with all of your nephesh. There is only good news. And some of us need to bring some good news. We need to feel the permission to bring good news into those parts of our soul and our lives. Some of us need to bring good news to ourselves. Some of us need to bring good news to others. For some of us, there are particular people in our life that we have mistakenly believed don't fit into God's love the same way we do. We might not say it that way, but we might act that way. And we certainly wouldn't join them at Christmas dinner this year. In fact, there may be particular people who are specifically not invited to Christmas dinner this year. Some of those people might be people we have not spoken to in years, but we carry a resentment alongside of us, and we think of them as very different from the way we are. It might be a very specific person in your life. that makes you think of. Or some of those may just be types of people. Maybe it's a gender or a race or a political leaning that causes you to think of them as something other and different. God's love is good news for all of your nephesh and all nephesh, for all people. And if we're going to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, if we're going to align all of who we are towards God, it's important to ask how we can be good news to other people as well, specifically and generally. Because when somebody asks Jesus, man, what's the most important thing? He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself." There's no commandment greater than these. There's nothing more about loving God that or being connected to God or being saved or being righteous or being sacred. There's nothing more than this, bringing it all together. I don't know who that neighbor is for you today, but loving God with all your nephesh means that our neighbors experience good news too. I love that one of the first thing the angel says to the shepherds is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news. You would think that that's not a scary thing, but to bring good news to ourselves, to bring good news to each other, it actually takes some work. It takes some effort. I bring you good news that will be cause for great joy for all people. That's what happens when we love the Lord our God with all of our soul. It takes our whole life, every single part of who we are, every single relationship we have, every choice we make, every part of who we are and every place we go, all experiences good news. When we close here today, we're going to sing a song. It's an old song. It's an old hymn. And there's this line that repeats, this phrase that repeats again and again and again. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. And it's a song about how great the Lord is and how big his love is and how amazing his good news is. And it always starts with, then sings my soul about this good news. Then sings my soul about this good news. How do you get your soul to sing? I think it has way, way more to do than just words that come out of our mouths that we sing. But it's a way we live our life. To have a soul that sings about the good news of God is to be a person who loves the Lord your God with all of yourself, who brings good news to others, who brings good news into their own life. That sounds like a soul that sings to me. God's love is for all nephesh and for all your nephesh. And I hope that we can leave this place today with a different understanding of soul and how important it is to bring it all together into the love and good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, today this is a challenge because we are people who compartmentalize. It is easy for us to draw distinctions than it is to bring all things in front of you. And so God, I pray that you give us grace, that you give us courage. God, there are parts of our own lives that are hard to touch, that are painful, that are unknown and uncharted. And God, we don't even know how to bring those things to you sometimes. So God, I pray that you would give us a next step. That you would give us a next step where things feel like they're not experiencing good news. Would you give us the courage to invite others into that with us and to seek some health for our soul? God, would you also place in front of us places where we need to be good news for someone else? God, I pray that you challenge us not just to be a nice person, but to be the bearer of good news to people in our lives, people around us, to our neighbors. God, I pray that you give us the courage to step into those spaces and that we would experience the glory of your good news, the goodness of your grace as we do so. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.